And we begin with, "She, if only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breast. Then if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink and nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or waken love until it so desires. Friends, who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? She, under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labour gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Friends, we have a little sister and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. She, I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in your eyes like one bringing contentment. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyards to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. He, you who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice. She, come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains." Amen.
Song of Songs has captivated me right from the outset, but I have to say I'm not a big fan of other musicals. The Sound of Music we've watched many times over the years, and it's a really long movie. I'm so glad they throw in a car chase at the end to sort of wake me up and get me interested. My favourite musical is The War of the Worlds. It's the only album I've got on cassette, album, CD and DVD. It's a great musical. There's great tracks, Herbie Flowers playing bass, but even then it's a double album and I rarely get past the first album. It just sort of wears off after a bit. But over the years I've sat through enough musicals to know that at the end they often manage to bring everyone back out on stage for the one final number. All the main characters get a last moment in the spotlight. And many of the themes and motifs in the musical get their final reprise and everything gets brought together well. Well, they've all taken their lead from the Song of Songs because that's what happens here in chapter 8. Everyone we've met so far gets a final part and many of the themes that have been raised are resolved. And like many musicals, it finishes on a note that makes us look forward to a sequel. So let's see where it takes us because it also throws in some surprises. The chapter, fittingly, begins and ends with she. She's carried the bulk of the song, and she begins and ends the whole work. She's driven the narrative and the action, and she has given us some of the greatest connections between for other parts of the Bible. But she begins this song with an odd request. "If only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breasts, then if I found you outside, I'd kiss you and no one would despise me." In that time and place, public displays of affection by married couples was very frowned upon. You just did not do it. But affection between brothers and sisters, that was okay. So she wants to be free to show her affection at all times, which is sort of funny because she hasn't cared who's thought anything about her in the past. But throughout this chapter, and we've seen this before, both she and he push these sort of accepted patriarchal norms of their society and take us to a better place. Verses 1 and 2 are full of actions and her initiative. I will find you, kiss you, lead you, bring you, give you. She has this wonderful freedom to initiate love, to take a lead in the relationship. Both she and he throughout the song have taken turns at leading in the song. There's been a call and response, a wonderful mutuality that helps us look back to Genesis 2. You know, so much for the human rules that have tried to tie this couple down. They have been themselves. And it's another reminder that while the Bible is written within patriarchal societies, it never has condoned them. It always subverts them, redeems them, renders them obsolete. The Bible exposes that way of structuring our society as a function of the fall, having no place in God's good new creation, just like it does with slavery. Slavery is throughout the Bible. It's dealt with, but it's undermined by the gospel and then rendered obsolete. Here and in many places of Scripture, God's ideal is restated. We're going to track that further on through this chapter, where it's not just for the new earth, but it's also breaking into our time and place as well. But for now, verses 3 and 4 are a familiar refrain. His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Well, we've heard that before. She brings that back again. It shows the continuity of love, even after a long time. These things are true at the end of the book, just as they were true at the beginning of the book. Love doesn't change the goalposts. Her advice hasn't changed after all this time. Even though they've discovered new delights in one another, they are anchored deep in the faithful foundation of love that does not change. And so I think it is a good way to understand chapter 8 in that it's we're coming back to the couple after many years. We're at the end of the song, we've seen them meet each other, court, marry, enjoy one another, and this chapter seems to be the final time we get to meet them. The teacher in Ecclesiastes reflects back over a life of vanity and meaningless and brings his hard-earned wisdom to us. Here, she in the song has lived a life of love, and now she's being asked to share her wisdom. The friends set that up in verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? We've heard that too before. The coming up out of the wilderness was like chapter 3. Back then it was Solomon, and that flash in the pan when it comes to love, how he was all style, no substance, where his approach to love is just meaningless vanity. We're going to bump into him again before the song's over. But in contrast to him and that flashiness of empty love, here in contrast is love's reality, its permanence. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of her leaning on her beloved coming up out of the wilderness. So I can picture that. That just a delight on her face, the sort of holding of his arm. They are together. It's she's proudly displaying her beloved. And so I think we can legitimately take that image two ways. Firstly, she's thumbing her nose at verse 1. Here is a public display of affection. So, you know, blow those human rules. She's free from what the snooty rulemakers might think. And I think that comes from experience over years. When you get to the point where you aren't concerned about what other people think, where you're free to be yourself. But the second way we can take it is that her leaning might suggest older age. Both fit well to the theme of the chapter. Because the friends are setting up for another song for her to share her wisdom about love. Who's this coming out of the wilderness, leaning on a beloved? So she gets to sing again. She's not the empty husk of love that Solomon promotes. She's going to tell us real wisdom. She's going to tell us what it's all about. And so in verses 6 and 7, we have a short but deep take on the nature of love. She begins it in verse 6 by saying, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. A person's seal is like their signet ring, a guarantee of their identity, a bit like photo ID today. She wants to be integral to his identity, truly one flesh and one heart. Place me like a seal on your arm. She wants their love to be intimate, a seal over his heart, and she wants their love to be public, on his arm for all to see, just as she leans upon him here. And that seal speaks of permanence. They are together for the long run. They are together for life. And that's expanded upon as she compares love with death. She sings, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. That's another odd image, and we've had plenty of odd images through this book. What does she mean by that? Why do you want to compare love and death? Well, she's thinking of the strongest power known, because who can break death? Who can beat death? Love is as strong as that. But that's a problem, though, too, isn't it? Because death knows no stalemate. You can't tie with death. Love may be as strong as death, but unless love conquers death, death will win. Death will get the final say. It's as almost as though she wants us to think of some way that love can not only be just as strong as death, but stronger than death. She's tantalizing us with the New Testament, fulfilling her prophetic role in pointing us forward to Jesus. So we won't run ahead just yet, but let her set it up fully. She goes on to say that love is a mighty flame. It's literally the flame of flames, like this is the Song of Songs. It's the mightiest flame. That's what love is. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. Normally, if you have enough water, even the strongest blaze can't survive. But she says even that the flame of love trumps many waters. And then she says not even money can approach love for its power. So you take that all together, and she's saying that the greatest powers that threaten to overcome the good creation, death, the chaos of many waters, and money, are powerless against love. So she tosses up the ball for Paul to hit over the fence in Romans chapter 8, where he says, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us. From what, Paul? What can't they separate us from? The love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Love is stronger than all those things. Dare we think that love is greater than death? Yes, because in Jesus' death and resurrection, we see love conquer all the enemies of God's good creation and the renewed creation. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in the Lord Jesus. Nothing in all creation, including our opposition to him. Because indeed, we've been swept up in that love as well. Bernard of Clairvaux, who lived in the early 1100s, said about Jesus, he loved us before we existed. And he went beyond that to love us when we resisted him. Indeed, had he not loved his enemies, he would have no friends. What a beautiful way of putting that. Jesus' love for those who are enemies of God, he has overcome all those obstacles to bring us back to him and make us friends with God. He's overcome all obstacles to redeem a people for himself, and now he has us. Nothing in all creation can separate us from his love. And so that helps us understand what she says about jealousy, that love's jealousy is unyielding as the grave. That's also a bit of a jarring image. She's not talking about the kind of devouring jealousy that we see so often that diminishes the other person. This jealousy speaks about the passion of love, the strength of the commitment to the other. We read about the jealousy of God who goes to war against the idols that have stolen Israel's love. It's the jealousy of Jesus in Revelation when no one else will have the love of his people, and he calls us to be wholeheartedly committed to him just as he is wholeheartedly committed to us. We're going to see more of Revelation before the song's over. Verses 8 and 9, another group come forward to hear her wisdom. We've had the friends setting her up for that great song about love. This group in verses 8 and 9 are designated friends in the NIV, but they're a different group to the ones earlier in the chapter. They aren't the daughters of Jerusalem, the friends who have celebrated the couple's love throughout the song. This group of friends speak with a male voice in Hebrew, so who could they be? Our best guess is that they are her brothers back from chapter 1. Like I said, all the characters get one last turn in the spotlight, and here and in a few verses' time, the baddies of the song get one final treatment. Back in chapter 1, her brothers were angry with her. They forced her to work in the fields. They gave her no time to care for herself. It was as though they were conspiring to never lose her labour by making her as unattractive as possible. She sang back then, "My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect." But their plan failed. She's beautiful, loved, powerful in her freedom. And so they turn up here at the end. We haven't heard from them in the meantime. They're very sheepish. They don't ask for forgiveness, but they are sort of admitting that they've done things wrong by her. So they bring a little sister, too young for marriage yet, but they want wisdom. How do we best protect her? They might be saying, "Yes, we did the wrong thing by you, and we acknowledge that your wisdom is greater than ours in matters of love. You've just said not to arouse or awaken love until it so desires. How do we protect our little sister until then?" Now, that sounds really humble and godly. In verse 9, they speak of their sister as a wall or a door. They're going to beautify her with towers of silver. They're going to enclose her with panels of cedar. Now, panels of cedar are the part of the decorations of Solomon's temple. So they sound like they have really godly motives. Sounds like something God would be happy with. Just like those purity movements in United States Christianity back in the 90s. Now, how do we enclose this little girl to keep her pure and ready for marriage? Well, I think this is another sneaky criticism of patriarchy. These men are taking on their self-appointed role as guardians of their sister's virtue and safety. They wall her in. They defend her honour. They protect her for her own good. And so these men become the guardians of women's virtue and safety, even as they are the greatest dangers to that virtue and safety. We've bumped into this before in the song, where dress codes are enforced on women to protect them from the male gaze and violence, and nothing's ever done to actually prevent men thinking and acting in those ways. So her brothers sound like they've been humbled as they approach her for wisdom, and they're offering something that sounds godly, but do they have their sister's best interests at heart? Could this be another expression of the anger that they showed to She in chapter 1? Ruling harshly over them both, riding roughshod over their interests because the men know best. Well, they show that they haven't been around in between chapter 1 and chapter 8. They haven't listened to her singing. They don't really know their sister. And so she gives them a withering serve in verses 10 to 12. "I am a wall and my breasts are towers." It's a great image. She rises up to her full height like Galadriel in the original Lord of the Rings movies. You know, awesome and beautiful and powerful. She is a wall. Her lover earlier described her as an enclosed garden, full of everything lush and exotic and fruitful and beautiful. She was self-contained. She didn't need others to come and build walls around her. She had those already. Her breasts are towers. She doesn't require others to defend her or protect her for her own good. She's her own person. Her vineyard is her own. She's wise enough to know how to tend it herself. And she throws some final shade Solomon's way in verse 11. By bringing Solomon into the story here, it's as though she's saying to her brothers, "You're so worried about your little sister's vineyard. What about Solomon's vineyard? What does he do with his? His vineyard's for hire. Now, why worry about us when you should be saying something to Solomon?" Solomon rents out his vineyard, like his person, his love, for 1,000 shekels. And I'm sure that's a reference to the 700 wives plus 300 concubines. His love and marriage was up for sale. He married for political and financial gain, and he squandered all that on his bent view of love. Instead, in verse 12, "But my own vineyard is mine to give." She's got utter contempt of Solomon. You know, keep your money. Her body, her personhood, her love is far more valuable than all of Solomon's famous wealth. It's as though she's saying to her brothers, you know, don't worry about me or your little sister. We understand what love is and what it requires. How about talk to Solomon instead? He's the kind of fellow you should be worried about. Instead of protecting your sister, what about talking to the threat itself? Tell Solomon to keep away. And with that comes the final number. The baddies of the musical have had their moment. They've been put in their place. They'll shrink back to the shadows of the curtains. She's overcome them with her testimony of true love that stretches back to Eden and forward to Jesus' death and resurrection. She's defended what real love is in the face of bent and inadequate disfigurements of love. But now, at the end of all things, he strides back on the stage. Her beloved has returned. He's been gone a while now. He hasn't been in the chapter at all so far. And she's faced this opposition seemingly alone. But there he is, like Aslan turning up out of the blue at the end of the Narnia novels. Here he comes. The spotlight is on him as he strides across the stage to her. There's applause from the audience as he does, because we've enjoyed his part in the musical. We've enjoyed watching his delight in her, even with his funny metaphors. He's only had eyes for her. He has affirmed her and blessed her and enjoyed her. And so he gets his one final moment on the stage. One last word. "You who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice." It's a wholehearted yes to all that she has sung, not just in this chapter, but throughout the song. So preach it, my sister, my bride. All these things you've been saying about love, I agree with completely. Let me hear you speak of these wonderful things. He affirms all that she has said. But it's interesting how he says that she dwells in the gardens, plural. Remember how way back in chapter 1, we thought about those gardens that are throughout the song? How one commentator said, located in the wondrous yet risky space between the Garden of Eden and the garden in the New Jerusalem are the gardens of the Song of Songs, which tell us of a blossoming love that recaptures something of Eden and foreshadows something of New Jerusalem. We've come back to that theme many times. She dwells both in the Garden of Eden and in the Garden of the New Jerusalem. She's faithfully helped us look back to see what should have been, and she's helped us to see what will be. The true and greatest love. That love of God that underpins and fills and overflows our love for him and for others. A love that enables us to understand what true love is. The love that has conquered death and Hades and will bring us into the fullness of eternal life and joy. So he comes on stage, he has just one sentence to sing. "Let me hear your voice. Tell me one more thing, one last thing." He sort of backs away, gives her the sole spotlight for the song. He graciously gestures to her, giving her the final voice in this wonderful song. It's only fitting she's had the first and last words of the song. So he backs away, gives her the final spotlight for the finale. And what does she do? She gives it right back to him. "Come away, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on the spice-laden mountains." And there it finishes. Back in chapter 2, she said these exact words. But then she talked about turn and be a gazelle or a young stag on the spice-laden mountains until the day breaks and the shadows flee. But now that's not mentioned. The day has broken. The shadows have gone. Now there's no more parting. And back then we thought of it as pointing to Jesus in that time between his resurrection and return. And so here it's fulfilled. It's another invitation. It finishes on like an unresolved chord. It finishes and yet it doesn't feel like it's finished yet. There's something more to be said. There's more to come. The song finishes on a note that makes us look forward to a sequel. And of course, where will we find that? In the last chapter of Revelation. There we read, right near the end of that wonderful musical, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. She gives us this final invitation to come away. And Revelation finishes with that final invitation to come away. The she of the song is ultimately the bride of Revelation. We have another invitation to come away to find true life, true love, true abundance, true joy in Jesus. To look forward to his return. The song here finishes with that note that makes us want more, to see the final fulfillment of it. Pushes us forward to the last chapter of Revelation, where the bride has her final say to come. And then in Revelation, Jesus fittingly has the final word there, where it says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Another wholehearted yes to all that's gone before. Who testifies, Jesus testifies to the truth of not only what we sing in Revelation, but also in all of Scripture. It's yes. And so the cast of the song here come forward for the final curtain call. And what are they doing as they finish? They are inviting you and I into their story. To come and know love that is stronger than death. That has overcome all the forces of uncreation. They're calling us to an eternal home where we'll be in right and joyous relationship with God, with one another, and with the renewed creation. The bride has said, come. The bridegroom has said, come. And so then we give our wholehearted yes to all that we've heard and sung. We give our amen to theirs. Revelation finishes, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We wait for that great day. Why don't we pray about that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful ending to the song that speaks of what the renewed creation will be like. Thank you for the reminder of your love that is stronger than death. Thank you, Lord Jesus, how you loved us and gave yourself for us so that we can overcome all these powers that are against us. Thank you that in you there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from our Father's love, because of what you have done. Thank you for conquering death on our behalf. Thank you for opening up this way to eternal life with you. Father, we thank you for the way that we just accept as normal in our world is not the way it will always be. Thank you for the renewing and redeeming of our creation. Thank you for the renewing and redeeming of what love means and the relationship between not just men and women, but for all of us. Thank you that out of your great love for us, we are free to love, where we don't need to worry about what others might think, but we serve, we give, we take initiative, just as you did, taking initiative to come to be our Saviour. You're setting the plan of salvation, not just in motion, but bringing it to its conclusion. Lord, thank you that you've swept us up in that. And just as she and the bride in Revelation say, amen, come Lord Jesus. May we see the fulfillment of all that you have promised and all that you will do. We pray it in Jesus' great name. Amen.